Turn with me for a few moments to the book of Psalms and the Psalm number 90. Book of the Psalms at the Psalm number 90. Our last Lord's Day morning, we were looking at the last verse of the Psalm, and I only really started to say what I wanted to say about it. So this afternoon, I want us to continue our survey of that verse, and I trust that as I do look at it, as we look at it together, that the Lord will give us something for our own particular and individual need. Our text really is the last in a series of fervent appeals that Moses uttered for the restoration of divine favour to Israel. The history behind this text of Scripture relates to us the brokenness of the heart of God's servant. Because of the sin of Israel, because of the consequences of their sin in the wilderness. And because he loved them as he did, he took to pray for them. And hence we have this series of appeals at the end of this psalm. In fact, the whole psalm in a sense is a prayer, because it starts with the title, A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. And you'll notice that his prayer is characterized by certain things. It's characterized, of course, first by humility. In verse 12 he says, Lord, teach us. That there is an acknowledgement of ignorance. Another man called Thomas had to acknowledge his ignorance before Jesus when he said, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? If I'm going to know my way in life, and if I'm going to know my way to heaven beyond this life into the next, then I need to be taught. I can't find a way myself. I don't know what channel the Lord has cut out for me in life. I can't find a way to heaven myself. I can't find my own niche of service for Christ myself. I need to be taught. We all need to be taught, and therefore we should pray this prayer, Lord, teach us. But he prays another prayer in this verse, these verses, closing verses of this psalm. In verse 14 he prays, O Lord, satisfy us. What an appropriate prayer for the present generation and the age in which we live. This prayer for satisfaction is by inference and acknowledgement of a life that is empty without God. A life is ignorant without God, therefore we need to pray that the Lord would teach us. But our eyes are also, spiritually speaking, empty without God. Therefore we have to pray, if we've come to our wits' end, O Lord, satisfy us. How many people are looking for satisfaction in this direction, that and the other direction? They look anywhere and everywhere, they look high and low, but they never look to Jesus Christ for lasting satisfaction. A teenager once confessed, we drink for happiness and become unhappy. We drink for relaxation and we get the shakes. We drink for joy and we become miserable. We drink for sociability and become argumentative. We drink for sophistication, we become obnoxious. We drink for friendship, we make enemies. We drink for sleep and awaken without proper rest. We drink for strength, we become weak. We drink for bravery, we become afraid. We drink for confidence, we become doubtful. We drink to make conversation, we slur our speech. To feel heavenly and end up feeling wretched. We drink to forget and we are forever haunted. We drink for freedom and become slaves. We drink to erase problems and see them multiply. We drink to cope with life and we invite death. Satisfaction. How many people are looking for satisfaction in anything that the world can proffer, but they never turn to the Son of God who loved them and gave his life at Calvary for them. Oh, my dear friend, in this age in which we live, in an age which is more and more dissatisfied than ever, how appropriate this prayer is for men and women. How appropriate this prayer is for young and for old. O Lord, satisfy us. In fact, he puts it like this, it's more emphatic. O Lord, satisfy us early with thy mercy. You see, the longer a man goes on without Christ, the less likely it is he will be satisfied. And the longer a sinner goes on without Jesus, the less likely it is he will be saved and know the mercy of God. So Moses prays, teach us. and satisfy us. And then in verse 15 he says something else. He says, Lord, make us glad. You know what that implies? At least to a Christian, it implies that backsliding leads to sadness. And it was such a sad time in the wilderness for the Israelites. Man, they had seen some tremendous miracles. You remember in Egypt? Not one, not two, but 10 times the Lord stood in on their behalf, did so many miracles, brought them out, the Bible says, with a high arm, with a strong arm, and a strong hand. At the river, or the waters of the Red Sea, he performs another miracle. He makes a straight path for them. And they pass through in dry land. The Egyptians are saying to do or dry. They die without faith. God had done so many miracles. But were they appreciative of it? It wasn't that long into the wilderness wanderings that they complained. And then God relieved them and they complained again. God sent more mercies and they complained again. Complaint after complaint after complaint. Their hearts turned back, the Bible says. Though physically, not so, yet spiritually, yes. Their hearts turned back to Egypt. And you know what happened? As a result, they found themselves miserable without the blessing of God in their life. And that's what happens to a Christian. Lee has already testified to it this afternoon. A man that is really a Christian, he is spoiled. He'll never find peace or happiness or gladness outside of Jesus. That's what a real Christian is. Someone who can never find gladness outside of the Christ that he's come to know in salvation. Sometimes a Christian has to come to the place where he says, O Lord, make me glad. Don't restore to me thy salvation. That can't be taken away. But restore to me the enjoyment of thy salvation. Maybe that there's someone here, and deep down in their heart, they have had a conversion experience, a real experience of Jesus Christ, but perhaps for a long time they've been walking far off from Him. The Bible's a neglected book, God's house is a neglected place, God's people are a neglected company, and you're not happy. You know, the best thing you could do is to pray like Moses, make me glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us. But then he climaxes this psalm by saying this in verse 17, and one thing more, Lord, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. You know what that teaches us? It teaches us that the only real attractiveness that the Christian has is when he is made like Jesus Christ. The psalm says, teach us. That means we're ignorant without him. The psalm says, satisfy us. That means we are empty without him. The man of God asks, make us glad, which implies that backsliding leads to sadness. He says then at the end, let the beauty of God be upon us, which means that the only real attractiveness we have is in Jesus Christ and for his name's sake. The greatest favour that anybody could ask is to be saved and to be made like Jesus. And that really is the end of our salvation. It's not just having our sins forgiven. That is but the beginning. There's more to follow. There's more to come. There's boundless blessings that follow upon that blessing of forgiveness. It's to be made like Jesus Christ. Men talk about high doctrine. Men talk about theology. Men talk about election. But the end of it is this. The end of it is this. Not just a mere scientific or academic rather knowledge of the doctrine. It is to experience what it means. And the end of the election of God's people, God saving a sinner and choosing in Christ, the end of it is that that sinner's life might be made lovely like a life of Jesus. Tell me, Christian, in the meeting this afternoon, do you want to be effective for Christ? Do you want others to be effective for Jesus? Do you want to make a real difference in your family? Do you want to make a real difference in society and amongst your neighbours and those that you work with? Then pray this prayer and your wishes will certainly be realized. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. You pray this prayer and God will answer it and you'll learn to rejoice. You pray this prayer and the salt will have its savour. But you fail to pray this prayer and mean it, and the salt will have lost its savour and your life will henceforth be good for nothing. Now I think when we read this psalm, these verses, certainly when I read it, there were certain exclamations that came to mind. We just stand back and know what God does, don't we? When we think about the beauty of the Lord our God, let's just stop for a moment. How can we possibly take that in?
And amazing, the greatest theme of the Bible, whatever way you look at it, whatever way you want to put it, this is the greatest theme of the Bible. This is the end of the Bible, to lead us to understand the beauty of the Lord our God. What a meditation that is. It's a sacred thing, isn't it? Because there's no one so beautiful as our Lord. It's a specific thing because it makes him pleasant and delightful. It sets him apart because it makes him different from the gods of men. You go to any of the world religions, and there's not really that much that is attractive about the centerpiece, the object of worship. You look to Islam. Islam, in its origins, is certainly a murderous faith, a murderous religion. The prophet of Islam, the representative of God on earth, so to speak, Muhammad, was a bloody man and a violent man. There's nothing attractive in that religion. Nothing attractive in that God. Nothing attractive in that prophet. But in the beauty of God, which is best seen in Christ crucified, there's an attraction, all right. Oh, how beautiful is the Lord Jesus. His eyes burn as a flame of fire. God incarnate, who gave his life at the cross of Calvary and shed his sacred life's blood. How beautiful he is. Beautiful in patience, beautiful in meekness, beautiful in love, beautiful in kindness, beautiful in long-suffering, beautiful in tenderness. His tender mercies, the Bible says, are over all his works. What a meditation this is, the beauty of God seen in Christ. But you know, it's one thing to talk about it. We could go on ad infinitum talking about the beauty of God and doing our best, our feeble efforts, not coming to much, but we could try describing the beauty of the Lord. It will not do us any good, will it? What possible good will it do to spend endless time on this meditation unless it makes a difference? You know, the worst kind of religion that you can have is a religion that doesn't make a difference. And there's a kind of Christianity these days that doesn't make a difference. It's the religion or the Christianity that's satisfied with a mere nod and a wink, a mere intellectual assent to the doctrines of the Bible, but also feel Christ, to know him, to be made like him, to be conformed to his image, to have real life within us, to live a life with fullness. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. You get that life when you appropriate by faith the beauty of Jesus. At that funeral the other day in the community church, the memorial service for the two young lassies who were killed in a road accident, the father stood and he said, during our times, something like this, during our times of loss and bereavement, during this time, he says, I can honestly say, we not just talked about Jesus, we have experienced Jesus. And I believe that it's God's will that all of us, whatever our need might be this afternoon, all of us need to experience Jesus. And so the psalmist says, let it be upon us. What a meditation, but what an appropriation this is. Let it be upon us. And of course, there's a beauty of the Lord which can't be upon us. We know that. When we think about Jesus and all he is, when we think about Christ and all he has done, when we think about his nature, his divine person, and so on and so forth, there's a beauty which really we can't bear. We can barely look to, we can hardly bear even to look upon it. If we're to see Christ before we enter heaven, it would be enough almost to kill us. Like John in the Revelation, when he saw him clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, when he saw Christ standing there with feet like burnished brass, with eyes like a flame of fire, with a beautiful countenance as the sun shining in its strength, he fell at his feet as dead. We could hardly bear to look upon the physical beauty of Christ at this present moment. And there's a beauty of Christ which we can't bear. The Bible puts it like this, by way of illustration. It compares the various glories in the world around us. It talks about the stars in the heavens above. One star differs from another star in glory. Or it's rather like the difference between the glory of the sun and moon, isn't it?
There is one glory, the Bible says, of the sun and another glory of the moon. The light of the moon, while it's beautiful, is only borrowed from the sun. It's the sun that gives it its glory. The moon reflects the light of the sun, but the sun is a body which has light in itself. And that's the same with our relationship with the Lord and His people. The Lord doesn't glory His glory from His people. That is eternally His. But they can reflect it, and they can share it in some small way. It's a lovely thing to meet with a Christian who is happy. I've said it sometimes before, many times before, but there's some people that we've met in life, and some people no doubt you've met in life, and they have only enough religion to make me miserable. Only enough religion to make me miserable. There's no expression of happiness or joy there. How different it is with the person that's walking with Jesus. Can we think for Moses for a moment or two by way of illustration? Moses, the man of God, the man who was meek above all other men in the earth apart from Christ. And when he came down from the Mount of Sinai, having been in extended communion with the Lord, the Bible says that he didn't know it, but others could see it, and he wist not that the skin of his face shone. You remember that he had been there in the Mount for many days. The Lord had passed by him. The Lord had come ever so near to Moses. And he had declared his name, not as a God of judgment and wrath, although a God of justice. And he had described himself like this: I am the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And that meeting between Moses and his Lord had the most profound effect upon him. He didn't even realize what an effect it had upon him, but others could see. And when he came down from Mount Sinai, he had to keep his face covered while he was speaking with the Israelites, because it shone so brightly. You know, there's an external manifestation of Christian beauty. When the child of God has been in the presence of Jesus, when he's been praying with him, when he's been taken up with him, when he's been concerned most of all with the honour and glory of the Jesus who loves him. Stephen was like that in the New Testament, you remember. A man bold and courageous in declaring the truth. A man whose heart was so full of Christ, the Bible says, that his enemies saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. A man whose eye of faith was fixed upon Christ exalted in heaven, who saw by faith as he spoke with his mouth Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and his face was like the face of an angel. What a sight Stephen must have been as he stood trial for his faith. You know, it is true sometimes that when friends are in one another's company and enjoy one another's company, it will tell it in their expression. It's a lovely thing when you've been away, if you've been away from friends and loved ones, to come home and to meet with them once again. Because something happens. On occasions it may happen if after a prolonged absence. Proverbs says, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man the countenance of his friend. And it's true that when the heart is happy, when the heart is really happy, when the heart is happy in Christ, that other people will know. Proverbs says again, a merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. So we expect something, don't we? When the believer is in communion with Christ, he will bear in his face at times a joy which perhaps it may not be obvious to him, but is obvious to others, and a joy which makes him effective for the Master. Stories told of a man who went to China many years ago as a missionary, and he was so happy in Christ that the people there, the natives there, nicknamed him Mr. Glory Face, because his face is always shining for the Lord. Do you know anything about this Christian joy? Have you ever experienced it? It's a wonderful thing. It's not a cosmetic thing. Oh, there's a manifestation of it outwardly, but it's because a work of grace has been done inwardly. Another story is told, a story of a Negro slave whose his mistress said to her one day, you know, when I heard you singing the other day upon the housetop, I thought you were crackers, I thought you were fanatical. But when I saw your beaming face, I couldn't help but feeling how different you were from me. And the poor coloured woman turned and she said, ah, missus, the light you saw in my face wasn't my own, didn't come from me. It all came reflected from the cross. and there is heaps more for every poor sinner who will come near enough to catch the rays. Have you been at the cross of Christ to catch the rays of His love? Have you been at the place called Calvary? Have your sins been put under the blood of Jesus? Has He given you deliverance from all those heavy burdens which have dragged you back and which would drag you down further still? Has it happened in your life? If it happens in your life, it will make a difference. The joy of the Lord comes sweeping in. It's a different kind of thing. A different kind of joy than anything you've known heretofore. In Christ there's a joy, the Bible says, which is unspeakable and full of glory. And it's seen in the face of the Christian when he's in love with Jesus. And then the beauty of the Lord will be in the believer in a special way when Jesus comes again. People will say, you've been talking about that for years. How many sermons have been preached in this church about the coming of Jesus? How many sermons have been preached in other churches in this neighborhood on the coming of Jesus? How many sermons have been preached since Jesus was last here and He hasn't come yet? And people will say, since the world was made, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed since Christ has come, or supposed to have come, the skeptic would say, well, nothing has changed. Where is the sign of His coming? This talk of a second advent of Christ, it's stuff and nonsense. Can't be. But He came the first time, and He's going to come the second time. Some are prone to take the Bible and dilute the words of life. They admit He came here one time, but He'll never make it twice. Be not tempted by such prophets. Christ said such men would arise. There is darkness in their teaching, but there's light in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, with all the strength that God can give me and the grace He will put in my heart by His Spirit, I will say this as strongly as I can and as earnestly as I can. Jesus Christ is coming again. He's coming again. And you know, if you're a Christian, that doesn't make you miserable. It makes you happy. It makes you happy. Beloved, says John, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know, this is a dead circuit, we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Another scripture says, this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass that saying, death is swallowed up in victory. And you know, in a world that hates active Christianity, when the Christian is hated by the world, this buoys him up. When he's needing holiness, this transforms his life in the present. When he needs satisfaction, he has it in knowing this, that this hope that he has is real. It's going to be realized. He's going to bear the image of the heavenly. Every man, says John, that hath this hope in him, purifies himself even as he is pure. Somebody writing in this verse expressed it in these words: O blessed vision, to which all others are penal and despicable. Let me go into the bank and see heaps of gold. I shall never be the richer. Let me go to the pictures and see goodly faces. I am never the fairer. Let me go to the court where I can see state and magnificence, and I am never the greater. But, O Jesus Christ, I cannot see Thee and not be blessed. I see Thee here through symbols. And if the eye of faith be dim, yet it is sure still. But, let me be unquiet until I shall see Thee as I am seen. And if you're a Christian, when you see Jesus, you're going to be like Jesus. The beauty of the Lord, of course, is not only an external thing, it's a beauty of holiness. As holiness makes Jesus beautiful to the believer, holiness makes the believer beautiful to Jesus. And much, of course, of what is considered today as holiness is not really holiness at all. Too often it's just a matter of going through the motions. Too often it's just a matter of externals. If a person conforms to this, that, and the other rule, about this, that, and the other thing, maybe this, that, and the other rule that man has made about this, that, and the other thing in life, maybe it may be dress or something else or appearance, and if we conform to this, that, and the other standard which churches have set and which the tradition of the elders have established, hey, then we must have arrived. We're there. We're holy. I'm afraid not. That's not the way. Holiness is not a matter of externals. It's not a matter of conforming to standards which churches have held dearly to over the years. It's a matter of being made like Jesus in your character. That's what it is. And only when that happens will you be a true worshipper. The Bible says, they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. To have that beauty of holiness, to have a zeal like Christ's zeal, that's the thing that made Him beautiful, wasn't it? I like the Christ who's zealous, the Christ who cares, the Christ who's concerned about what is right. Too many people have an idea of Christ as some kind of weak individual who tolerates everything except fundamental religion and the truth of the Bible. That's not the Christ that we believe in. We want a Christ who's beautiful, a Christ who is every inch a man and can make us every inch a man for His name's sake. We want that zealousness of Christ established and upon us. We want the holiness of Christ, His meekness as well as His zealousness. We want that also. Because, you know, it was the meekness of Jesus more than anything else which gave Him a mastery over men and which drew men irresistibly to Him. And it's the meekness of Christ shining in us which draws men irresistibly not to us or to the church or to a denominational tithe. That's not the business. But draws men to the lovely Lord Jesus. Meekness. It's not weakness, it's strength to be made like Him. The beauty of grace is another thing. To have grace, the grace of forgiveness. Somebody put it like this, the best revenge is love. Disarm anger with smiles, heal wounds with balm. Give water to thy thirsty foe, the sandal tree, as if to prove how sweet to conquer hate by love. Perfumes the axe that lays it low. Let the beauty of Jesus, the hymn writer said, be seen in me. All His wondrous compassion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my being refined, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. There may be somebody here that all this just sounds like a lot of religious jargon for you, to be quite honest. And when we talk about the face of Jesus, instead of giving you hope, it rightly considered gives you terror. What if Christ was to come tonight before the end of this meeting? Could you say that His coming was your hope? Is it? What kind of beauty have you before Him? Righteousness, good works, doesn't mean government. The Bible says our righteousness is like filthy rags. You can't be beautiful unless you are first converted to Jesus. That's the thing which makes men beautiful. And Christ stands this afternoon in the gospel and welcomes you to Himself. And He cries in earnest tones, awake thou that sleepest, rise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Rise, shine, says the Bible, for thy light is come. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, become like me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Dear friend, this afternoon in this meeting, take just one last piece of advice. Never rest until you rest in Jesus.